Father, as we come now to look more intently at what you've written and revealed to us, allow us, Father, to understand rightly what you've said, to understand deeply the impact of the realities of your scripture on our lives. Grant us, Father, the privilege of having our minds focused and then challenged and changed by you as your spirit engages with our hearts and our minds this morning. We love you. Amen. So having finished the book of John, we're posed now with an incredible opportunity to fail. An incredible opportunity to miss maybe something that we've altogether too much missed over the past years. And I don't even mean just specifically in preaching. We're going to embark on a journey for the next 8 weeks to ask ourselves the question, who is God? And the risk that we run and the failure that can quickly come is that we hold these things, these eight distinctives that we're going to look at as distinct distinctives, not intertwined with each other at all. And if we do that, if we allow ourselves the moment of thinking, oh, here's God in this component without keeping in mind the rest at the same time, we will misunderstand who he is. We'll misappropriate his power. We'll misunderstand his omniscience. We won't grasp the reality of his unchangingness, his immutability. And we certainly will be depressed by his holiness. And today we get the opportunity to talk about God's holiness, to A, understand what it is, and then B, understand what that then calls from us. And if we do not hold rightly his holiness in conjunction with the rest of who he is, you will be overwhelmed and depressed by what you see. There is no option there. You either will reach this end or you won't understand who he is. And if we hold in contention then all of these things about who he is, then as we focus our attention on one particular aspect, then that aspect won't become blown up in our minds to be the only thing that God is. Case in point, people hold God's love as this central component to who he is because God is love, right? Yes. He is 100% love. And when we hold that disregarding everything else, then what we find is we find a perspective that says because God loves us, he's going to treat everybody the same and everybody's going to end up in heaven with him. Why? Because he loves us. A misappropriation of this incredible characteristic of who God is because we've only looked at one component of him. And God is not a one-component being. He's an infinite being with infinite components, always working perfectly in tandem. So his love is never separated from his holiness. His grace never separated from his justice. His love, his mercy never separated from his wrath. Everything about who he is working in perfect conjunction all the time. And what is easy for us to do is to only think of him in one dimension. He's love, he's justice, he's holy, he's merciful, he's whatever we come up with. And we only look at that component of him. And when we do that, we cannot understand rightly who he is. Now, I understand another potential problem that we could run into, and that is the word theology, because we're going to spend 8 weeks on the theology of who God is. The word theology makes us think that we should be bored before we ever start. We want to say, as many people do, I don't need to be a theology guru, I just want to love Jesus, which is patently wrong. 100% the idea, I don't need to understand him, I just want to love him, is wrong. Imagine for me, if you would, that you come up to me and you say to me, hey, Brock, do you love your wife? Yes, I love my wife. Well, what's her favorite thing to drink? I have no idea. What does she like to eat? Spicy food, not spicy food? I don't know. What kind of car does she like to drive? I have no clue. What's her favorite sport to play or hobby to be part of? I don't know. Not too far down the line here, you're going to conclude something that would be right, and that is what? Brock doesn't love his wife. If he loved his wife, he would know something about her. He cannot go through life pretending to love her and knowing nothing of her. That's not love. Likewise, we cannot say of Jesus, we love him and we don't care to know him. We don't care to know who he is, what he's like, and how he functions. We can't do it. So for 8 weeks, we're going to step back from exegetical verse-by-verse sort of preaching, and we're going to say, who is God? Because if we don't understand him right, we cannot love him right. Today's passage, today's characteristic is if I were to choose a central component to who God is, it would be this one. If I were to choose a central component from which all other components of who he is springs forth, it would be today's topic of God's holiness. Why would I choose that as a central component of who he is? Because I think it's the one that makes the least sense to us. I think there's something central in who he is, of this holiness that then springs forth all of his other characteristics, every other component of who he is. Not that this one is more important, but that this one drives all the rest. If I were to ask each one of us to write down the definition of what is holy or holiness, we would likely get a myriad of answers. Likely few of us would have the same answer. And yet, if we start with the presupposition that God's holiness is central to his characteristic scheme and we don't know what his holiness is, we are in a lot of trouble. Revelation chapter 4 is the starting point for us this morning, because I want to not just look at what is holiness, because that would miss the point as well. But what then does God's holiness call from us? What's expected on my end because he is holy? Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Now, keep in mind what's going on here. The book of Revelation is an important book. It's easy to misunderstand, but it's an important book. Written to believers in the midst of persecution. Not sort of lighthearted, we don't like you persecution, but I hate you, we're going to dip you in oil and start you on fire sort of persecution. Written to them so that they could one thing, and that is remember that in the end, no matter how bad it gets now, Jesus will win and he'll bring justice to all of the injustice that they face. So now, Jesus has shown up to John. And I wish I could see him. He describes him in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he describes this absolutely amazing creature. Just listen and let your imagination run, because I guarantee there's no way your imagination can take this description of Jesus far enough. So just listen to this description of this Jesus of whom we're going to speak. Then I turned. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters.
In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. That is the Jesus who has been resurrected and now is with God, right? That is the Jesus we serve, who is this holy, amazing being. And this is man's best effort to describe him. Mainly describing him in terms of things that are glowing beyond our ability to really see the true definition of them. That's the Jesus who has shown up to John, and now he takes John to a new place to show John what is going on. And here's what John sees to start with. Now, we think Revelation and we think end times. We think the return of Jesus. We think the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness, right? He takes him to heaven and he lets him see Yahweh, God the Father. And around the throne, in verse 6, on each side of the throne are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Okay, the descriptions of the animals are kind of weird. I don't really understand it all. I don't pretend to understand it all. I don't even care to understand it all. That's not the point, because the point is not these amazing creatures who are wholly different than anything that we've ever seen, but the God to whom they worship. So we'll continue. The first living creature, like a lion. The second, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So God starts this revelation of what he's going to do by letting John first see who he is. And he sees what these creatures who have the opportunity to be with him are saying about him. And what they say about him is, "You. You are holy, holy, holy. Unlike everything else. Nothing else in all of creation is given that right, is given that position to be holy. Not like God is holy." Now, he's going to make us holy. He is going to make us like him, but not yet. Because to be holy is to what? It is first and foremost to be without sin. Not to be held not accountable for our sins. That's our place in life in this moment. Christ himself, this Jesus who was described in chapter 1, he came from heaven to earth to live, to die, so that I would not be held responsible or accountable or judged for my sin. Yet, he has not removed the sinful component of who I am from me. Why? Well, there's probably some good reasons. But that's not the topic for today. But it's meant to grow us in him. Now, that same Jesus who is no longer holding us accountable for our sins, for it's all been paid on him. He is going to eventually make you and me holy without sin. Truly, really without sin. When we are in his presence, there will be no more of that. Now, that still doesn't answer the question, what is God's holiness? What is it? It is his sinlessness, sure. But it's more than that. It's more than just his sinlessness. It really holds 2 things for us that we must understand rightly, and that is spiritual absolute purity. And it's also perfection. Now, perfection, we have a problem really understanding perfection because we equate 2 things that are absolutely not the same, and that is good and perfect. And they are not the same things. So we hear that God is perfect, and what's easy for our minds to do is to take it to a place that says, he's really good. No, he is not really good. On a scale of 1 to 100, good is like 50, 60, and perfect is like 400. Without any shade of blemish at all. That's where he stands. Absolutely, totally, 100% perfect. And we get a chance to serve him. To serve this God who is absolutely perfect. And if a thing is absolutely perfect in and of itself, you know what it doesn't need? Anything or anyone. So the very first thing that comes out of this understanding of God's holiness is a true and right sense of humility on my part and on yours. At least it should. Because he don't need you. Right? He doesn't. He chooses to have you. But he does not need you for anything, anywhere, anytime, at all. Yet he chooses to love you. And he chooses to want you. And he chooses to have you. But not because he's somehow lacking without you. That should, when we wrestle with it right, that should prompt us toward a deeper worship of who he is, because all of a sudden we understand the depth of his love for us. Not some sort of compulsion in that he needed us, but a choice on his part to have us and to love us. But it must drive us to humility. And any person who claims to understand God and does so in a sense of arrogance does not understand who he is and probably has never truly trusted Jesus. Because in trusting him and understanding who he is, it must drive you to a place of humility. Because you can't do it on your own. So you must rely on someone else. Humility must be present there. Otherwise, I don't think it's real. The scripture points to it not being true. But his holiness must drive us there as well. Not just in an immediate sense of I need him to save me, I can't do this on my own, but in a long-term sense. A long-term sense of somebody's car horn going off. Let's just admit it, okay? I mean, we can pretend like things aren't there, but it is. We have multiple people looking for keys right now, and there may have been somebody who accepted responsibility. Now, talk about humility. Humbling experiences. But as we come to him, not only in a humility that drives us to a need for him right away, but toward a humility that, as we understand him better, drives us deeper and deeper into humility. Always deeper. Always further. More humble. Now, that's tough. Because I've not yet written the book that says humility and how I've achieved it to a better level than you have. You can't write that book, right? There's no manual on how to be humble, because anybody who has the arrogance to write a manual on how to be humble isn't humble, which means the manual doesn't work, which is why the thing that drives us to humility must be God himself. Nothing more, nothing less. And now as we understand his holiness, his spiritual perfection, it should drive us there. But that's not the depressing part. Let's back up to the other place where this sequence of words is used, and that's in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah has the right response to this God who he also gets the opportunity to see. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is Yahweh Sabaoth. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the voice was filled, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, what is his response? How does Isaiah respond to seeing this holiness of God? And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, I'm undone, I'm going to be ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's his response to rightly seeing God. A recognition of his own evil, a recognition of his own depravity, a recognition of his own inadequacy, to the point at which he says, I am ruined, I am undone, I'm lost, I'm dead. There's nothing left but death at this moment. Does that sound like a happy voice? Well, it's not. It's a terrified voice. It's an overwhelmed voice, but it's the right response. And I'm glad God doesn't require his level of perfection from me, because I can't attain to it. Right? If he were to require his level of holiness on my part, what would that drive me to? Utter despair. So let's flip to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Listen closely. But as he, God, who called you is holy, so you also must be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And now, all of a sudden, I become the one who's undone. It's required of me now, scripturally, that I be as holy as him. What level of error does that leave me? I like to play golf, right? And golf is one of those games, one of those sports that is unlike almost every other sport, except maybe curling. And I know that sounds weird. But golf requires no error. Well, at least that's how it feels. Basketball, you can be off by a certain degree and the ball is still going to hit the rim and might go in. In golf, if you're off by the same degree that would cause your shot to hit the rim, you're going to be in the woods. You get almost no margin for error at all. In fact, you're trying to put a ball in a cup about this big on ground that isn't level. You have no room for error, right? No, you do. You still have room for error in that game because you can hit it off to the side and you're okay. But this leaves no room for error, not the slightest bit, because I am to be holy just like he is holy in all my conduct. In everything that I do, I am to be holy like him, and that's depressing because I haven't even made it through the morning that well. And yet, I'm expected of my whole life to be like that. Now, maybe we want to cause the argument or create the argument that says, no, he's saying that in the end, we are to be holy like him. Because that's the only way to be in his presence, is to be sinless. And so in the end, we're to be holy like him, which he's going to do for us. Okay, I'll give you that. It's not true, but I'll give it to you. So now let's rewind back to Jesus being here on this earth in Matthew chapter 5. Because if you want to, as some people have, make the argument that this holiness is not a holiness of being perfect, see what Jesus has to say. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, right in the middle of a thing called the Sermon on the Mount, which is possibly the most difficult three chapters to actually wade rightly through. And here's what he says, right in the middle, so it's not missed. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not good. Not close. Not comparatively perfect to the people around you, but comparatively perfect to God, which gives zero margin for error. And now, if you've listened right, you should be depressed. Because you can't do it. It's required of you. It's not asked of you. It is required of you to be as perfect as He is. Once, pre-Jesus dying and coming back to life, and a second time, post-Jesus dying and coming back to life. It is expected and required of us, otherwise death comes. So now what? Now we remember that I told you were going to be tempted to miss the whole point. And you were going to hold God's holiness in one hand and disregard the rest of Him. But you're not to do that. Because His holiness, this perfection of who He is not held separately from His grace given to us. It's not held separate from His mercy and His love showered on us. So when we have that temptation to feel depressed and despair and overwhelmed, we must remember the rest of who He is. And every single characteristic of Him, if held not in tandem, not in conjunction, if held irrespective of the other characteristics of who He is, will drive us to the same despair. Because God, as much as He is perfect, is extreme. And all of His characteristics are held extremely, but all held perfectly with the others. That's where we find ourselves. Yet, that does not give us the license to not see perfection as a requirement from you and from me. It's expected and it's required, and God knows full well we will fail. But that doesn't make the failing okay, because He is perfect. And He is holy, and we are called to be like Him. And not only, friends, is He perfect in His characteristics, He's perfect in how He uses them. He loves perfectly. He gives grace perfectly. He is jealous perfectly. He shows His wrath perfectly. He shows His mercy perfectly. That's how we are called to be like Him. My innermost character, my innermost person is still broken. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus to live a perfect life has been given to us. Now, I realize Jesus was sinless to begin with, and we weren't. There's distinctives here, right? But at the same hand, that same Spirit that was given to Him, that led Him into the wilderness to be tempted and led Him through a perfect life, is given to us as well. So that we can, as well as we can, show the same perfection in our characteristics. You and I are required to love perfectly, to not miss opportunities to love, to not miss opportunities to be true. We're called to show the same perfect level to the people around us. And yet it's easy for me, it's easy for us to forget that. And to, instead of loving or being perfect in the way we show ourselves to people, we only want to be perfect in our motives. And that's not what's asked. What's asked is more. What's demanded is beyond that. To actually exhibit in our actions and in our conduct perfect holiness to everyone. Which means when I don't show perfect characteristics of who God is to you And when you don't to me, or you don't to each other, what are we then to do? To respond with perfect grace, perfect mercy, recognizing that even though maybe you weren't perfect, that doesn't change the call on me and how I react and respond to you. That's the life that we're called to live. And if we don't hold it in the right place, it will depress us. It will place us in despair because we fail all the time. And so we must throw ourselves at the feet of God, who is merciful and gracious. That is the only response that we can have. Anything less than just throwing ourselves at his feet, begging for mercy, is not humble. It's got a level of pride in it that says, I can do this on my own. I can beat this sin in my life. I can respond well on my own. I don't need you, but we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your absolutely incredible characteristics and person. Thank you for being perfect in everything that you do, for being holy in every characteristic and aspect that you are. Lord, we ask that you would be honored in our lives now and going forward. We love you. Amen.
Would you please